to the Zionist project that the whole world hates Jews. And that's why they have to go to Palestine and colonize it, because they cannot live among non-Jews. So that dangerous, that is a form of child abuse in a sense, but that rearing of children in that ideology, has already produced open genocide in Palestine. But this is a country with maybe 200 atom bombs and hydrogen bombs. And when the elite that controlling it inculcates this belief into its population, the rest of the world should be worried. But there's another thing, because the previous generation of liberal, atheistic, cultured Zionists were no slouches at ethnic cleansing, but they did it in a particular way. The new element is kind of mad, and I think it's instilling fear even among its allies in Washington, London, and Brussels, because they seem to have an end of days approach. They seem to think that they can slaughter, massacre at will, and maybe even ignore their handler. Zionism was an attack dog in the Middle East, which was protected by the imperial powers, but it may be that now this new generation thinks that with such atom bombs, with such death ships being supplied from Washington, they can escalate to an insane degree.
Thank you, gentlemen.
In terms of their allies.
Thank you, Mick. Time has gotten better. Didn't mean to cut you off there, but I want to thank you both for joining us on the program. Mick Napier there joining us from Glasgow, and also Mr. Zakir Ahmed Mayat joining us from Johannesburg. This brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host in here and be talking about the reappearance, the time of reappearance, and the advent of Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. Wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. And I hope you enjoy today's episode. With me, I have Dr. Alavian, and I'm sure that you all would enjoy the insights that he's going to share with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me to your show.
Thank you for coming.
Well,
recently on the previous episodes of The Last Savior, we've been talking about the messages and let's say the features of both governing, like of both schools of thought, Imam Mahdi Adilallah Farja and the time of his reappearance, and also from past Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his tragic story of Ashura. So we talked about the similarities of both schools of thought, like in both we had this forgiveness, in both we had staying in the face of the oppressor, in both we have the revival of the true religion and the concepts that have been long forgiven by people. And one of those concepts is to actually encourage people to do the good and then forbid them from doing the bad. So, and a lot more that we've been talking recently, but now that we've been talking about these similarities between their schools of thought and what we saw in Imam Hussein's actually era and what we're going to see in Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah in his time, let's talk about the similarities of these both individuals.
Yeah. Well, in our previous shows, we have been talking about some lessons that we have taken from the event of Ashura or Karbala, and whatever whatever is going to happen in the advent of Muhammad also in his reappearance. So we understood that whatever Imam alayhi salam was after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will inshallah
continue
and will inshallah make it perfect.
Yeah.
I mean, it will
flourish.
He will flourish and he will materialize that. But as for the stronger or the deeper link between these two sacred entities, we can refer to some actually hints or points. And the first of which is that the birth month of both of these infallible imams is 1 month, and that is the month of Sha'ban.
Sha'ban, yeah.
So both of them have been born in a month that we have no martyrs from imams alayhi salam in this month. And whatever we have in this month are the birth anniversaries of some of the imams.
So astrologically speaking, they've got the same features.
Yeah. And second point is that, surprisingly, the message or the motto of Imam alayhi salam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when he starts his mission, and he starts his uprising, is with what? With the message of revenging the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So it should be meaningful. Why not the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salam? Why not the blood of Imam Rida alayhi salam? Why the blood of Imam Hussein? Taking revenge for the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. When he starts with this famous statement that has been mentioned in the hadith, that Allah ya ahl al-alam, inna jaddi al-Husayn alayhi salam qataluhu adshana. So he introduces himself with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So if we have been talking and discussing such a thing, for example, 20 years ago, it might not be that understandable like today.
Exactly.
I mean, so you definitely approve me, and actually... you will approve me if I can say that Imam Hussein's message, or at least Imam Hussein was introduced to the world with the Arba'in walk that we have seen in the last at least 10, 15 years.
It has been a universal pilgrimage.
Yeah. So we can see that, almost all TV channels are reflecting, this procession or this pilgrimage of Imam Hussein at the time of Arba'in. And everyone...
Yeah.
Has been a little bit curious that who is this Hussein, and in different parts of the world, east and west and north and north and
south.
South of the earth, people are actually hearing the name of Hussein. So in order to introduce himself, Imam alayhi salam will introduce himself with what? With the name of Imam Hussein, and who has been killed while he was thirsty. Again, in different hadiths, we have some attributes or titles for these two noble imams that are in common, like what thar Allah, like witr al-mawtur, like tarid al-sharid, that is whoever has been left alone in a land, or someone who has been left alone as a nomadic, we take refuge to God, and who has been left and has been oppressed at tarid al-sharid. So they are common even in some of these titles in the language of hadith and narration. It's interesting again to know that the half of Sha'ban, that is the 15th of Sha'ban, which actually coincides with the birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in the night of the half of Sha'ban, it is recommended to recite the ziyarah of Imam Hussein, to perform the ziyarah of Imam Hussein from close, from near.
To travel
to Karbala. And it has been narrated from Imam Sajjad and Imam alayhi salam. Well, to embrace with the souls of 124,000 of prophets, it's recommended to go and perform ziyarah of Imam Hussein at the 15th of Sha'ban.
The birth time of Imam Mahdi.
Very true. So again, there must be a connection. Why? For the birth of Imam Mahdi, some people are recommended to go to
Imam Hussein. So all the hints are creating this link and connection.
Yeah. So there must be something. Why not other imams? So why don't we have such a link between Imam Mahdi al-Salam and other imams? Moreover, the next point, or the fifth point that we want to refer to, is that Imam Hussein al-Salam starts his movement from where? From Mecca to Kufa, or from Medina to Mecca and Mecca to Kufa.
Yes.
And Imam al-Salam, again, the same thing happens, from Medina to Mecca, and from Mecca to Kufa. And Imam will establish his government in Kufa.
So it's the same journey.
The same journey is going to happen. The journey that was left incomplete, Imam alayhi salam is going to complete it.
Yeah, and this time actually is going to have a different ending. Yeah. So now this is very interesting to bring all these. It's as if you're putting the pieces of a puzzle together, and then all these two creatures are going to make the same picture. So let's go for a break, and then we would come back to see more of these very interesting information. Stay tuned.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم لما ابتدأ من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
All the souls, free souls in this world who would wish to see that a utopia that has always been talked about, like, and us, the Shia people, who've got this dream, I would like to call it a dream that would come true one day, inshallah. We all would love to hear more of details about Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah, and now that you brought this link between him and his grandfather, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it makes it even more dreamy.
Very true.
Yeah.
Again, I like to have a comment on your statement, and that is that we definitely, we Shias are expecting Imam, but Imam is not going to be, I mean, exclusively for Shias.
He's
Imam
sure,
of
yeah.
all the actually inhabitants of the earth.
Yeah.
And all
we
the
Shia
Muslims
live with this dream.
Yeah, but that we
but
have,
that
alhamdulillah, we are blessed with something that actually now it strengthens your statement.
Yeah.
And we are blessed with this actually view that we believe that he is alive. I mean, so we are talking about something that has life, that, I mean, is actually striving for
yeah.
this.
And it's the backup.
Yeah. So it's like the sign
support.
Behind the, I mean, he's exactly like the sun behind the clouds.
Mm-hmm.
So the same functionality of the sun is there. I mean, even if it is behind
yeah.
the clouds, right? This is
his care is there. His warmth is there.
So we are, alhamdulillah, we are blessed with this. But we want to say that even Imam alayhi salam is Imam of all religions,
creatures,
Imam
all
of the creatures,
beings.
All human beings. And alhamdulillah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this tawfiq and this chance to be among his companions. So if you remember, we said that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had a message that one of the lessons that we took from the uprising and revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was that he said that I started this revolution in order to revive the religion of my grandfather. To revive whatever was dead. I mean, to revive whatever was deviated, right? To make it correct. I mean,
to bring it
them
into the right track.
Yeah, exactly. To bring them to the right track. Again, we have the same thing in the hadith of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Which is, what hadith am I talking about? The most famous one, which is in the format of a dua or supplication. Dua of nutbah. Ayna muhi ma'alam ad-deen wa ahle. That he's going to be the revival of the teachings of religion and its people and its companions and its defenders. So again, we see the same functionality of Imam. The same functionality from Hussein for Imam Mahdi
yeah,
alayhi salam.
They have the same motto
the
for
same
their revolution.
Yeah, the same objective and
the
same motto
objective.
And everything is same. Imam alayhi salam says that Imam Hussein says that he started his revolution in order to save humanity from, and we have it in Ziyarat al-Arba'in, وَبَذَا لَمُهْجَةُ تَوْفِيكِ لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادِكَ مِنَ الضَّلَالَ وَالْجَهَالَ from ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
From
darkness of hell
from and
deviation.
Ignorance from deviations. The same thing goes for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Again, we have it ayna nashar rayat al-huda. So he came in order to save people from ignorance,
mm-hmm.
but he is the Imam of guidance. So actually both of them, I mean, this is, I mean, actually the other one completes whatever was
yeah.
left incomplete by the first one. So he came to help them from ignorance. Now he is the Nashar Rayatul Huda. That is, he is the flag bearer of guidance. So wherever he is, guidance is there. So, I mean, both of them have the same objective again. So we have this again, this similarity.
One, the starter, the other one is the one who's going to put actually a full stop on that.
Exactly.
And to finish it.
Yeah. Another point or another similarity that we can find between these two holy existences or holy and infallible imams is that the story of Karbala, the story of Ashura, the event of Ashura was forecasted by earlier prophets and imams.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not only our prophet, even the earlier prophets.
Yeah.
They have given us this news that such a thing will happen. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allama al-adama al-asma.
Exactly.
So what were the asma? One of the asma or one of these names were the name of Imam Hussein al-Hassan and Sayyid Ashbab al-Jannah. So, and when he heard the story, he cried a lot. I mean, even we have different narrations for other prophets that they have been waiting. I mean, they have been waiting for such a thing, for such an event to happen. And again, don't we have all these narrations, all these news for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? As we said earlier, if you remember, we said that all the details and accuracies of the advent of Imam alayhi salam has been said and told, have been foreshadowed. So we see that everything that actually is going to happen have been mentioned earlier. I mean, that's why we have a very clear image of the advent of Imam alayhi salam, the time of his reappearance. The Imam's revenge was mentioned in Ziyarat al-Ashra earlier. But again, in the day of Ashra every year, we say to each other that, okay, inshallah, we shall be among the revengers of the blood of Imam al-Hussein. With whom? With Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah, so that's very interesting. Thank you very much. I guess by now, there are many points and details about the similarities between these two infallible imams. And now the picture is more clarified for us. Still, we can go through much more of research. And the more we talk about it, the more of details are going to open up in front of us like windows that will lead to another window. So this was all for today. I hope you have enjoyed it. Thank you, Doctor. And thank you, dear listeners, for your accompany. This is all for today. Until another episode. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
Greetings, dear listeners. I'm your host, Masuma, and I'm pleased to welcome you to another hour of insightful programming here on Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. Up ahead, we begin with Midstream, a program that offers in-depth analysis of the complex and evolving developments across the West Asia region. With a focus on accuracy and clarity, Midstream takes you beyond the headlines to better understand the dynamics shaping this critical part of the world. Following that, we turn to a segment of profound guidance, Leaders' Speech. This program features English translation of selected addresses by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, presented in various occasions. These messages offer spiritual insight, socio-political clarity, and direction for present-day challenges. Afterward, we return to Radio Productions, a series of thoughtfully crafted audio segments covering a wide range of topics designed to inform, engage, and inspire. Next up, we have Midstream. Don't go anywhere, please.
Midstream.
I told you the warning came wrapped in a smile. Tom Barrack, a close ally of multiple U.S. administrations and a man with deep regional ties, said the quiet part out loud in a recent interview. If Lebanon doesn't act, it will return to Bilad al-Sham. This means to allow Jilani to occupy Lebanon. That's not a prediction. That is a direct threat. Washington is signaling that if Lebanon doesn't fall in line, it could be handed over to the mercy of the likes of Muhammad al-Julani, the infamous leader of Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, a U.S. sheltered terror group operating in Syria. A man responsible for mass executions, ethnic cleansing, and the destruction of once cohesive communities. Let's be clear, this is not about Syria, it is about Lebanon. For years, U.S. and Israeli entity think tanks have floated a blueprint. Weaken the Lebanese state, paralyze the army, isolate and disarm the resistance, especially Hezbollah, and create internal chaos ripe for sectarian division. The goal? To open the door for a Zionist land grab in this southern part of Lebanon and ensure Lebanon never rises as a sovereign, unified force on Israeli entity's northern frontier. The so-called Julani option is not a coincidence. It's part of a long-standing strategy to fragment the region, using Takfiri terrorism as a tool of destabilization. From Mosul to Aleppo to Gaza, and now the border towns of Lebanon, it's the same playbook. And now they're waving it in our face. Barrack's smug remark that Syrians see Lebanon as their coastal resort isn't just condescending, it's a calculated provocation. A reminder of what happened in Latakia and Tartus, where Western-backed militants wreaked havoc. But Lebanon is not a vacation spot for imperial games. This land has paid in blood to remain whole. And while the resistance stands firm and the people remain unbowed, the Lebanese state must act boldly and immediately. Silence in the face of this threat is complicity. The world must know. Lebanon is not for sale, and it is certainly not for dismemberment. The plot is real, the danger is immediate, and the time to stand is now. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, I'm Marwa Osman. Tonight, we unpack a chilling threat that's being quietly whispered into Lebanon's ear, one that masks imperial designs with diplomatic language. U.S. Envoy to Lebanon Tom Barrack's recent remarks aren't just commentary. They echo a broader strategy to dismantle Lebanon's sovereignty, fracture its defenses, and place it under the shadow of U.S.-sponsored Takfiri control. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Brigadier General Ilyas Farhat, expert in military strategy. It's a pleasure having you with us, Brigadier General. Now, how do you really assess the credibility of the so-called Julani option as a real threat to Lebanon's territorial sovereignty? And in your military reading, is this part of a larger American-Israeli entity blueprint to weaken both the state and the resistance by promoting chaos through Takfiri terrorism?
As a whole, it seems that the United States is doing whatever it needs necessary in order to fight the resistance, fight the axis of resistance, encircle Hezbollah and even Lebanon. Of these options was what Tom Barak, the U.S. envoy, said when he said that Lebanon is threatened to go back to the Bilad al-Sham, and the Syrians consider Lebanon as a seaside resort for them, which sparked an outrage in all over Lebanon and all the political factions and all the confessions as well. Tom Barak said that he clarified his words, and he said that he didn't mean to threat Lebanon. Actually, he threat Lebanon very well, threat and very, very hard threat. What is inside this threat is that the Golani Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, which now is the Ministry of Defense and this Al-Amn al-Am or General Security in Syria, they only changed the title, but they are themselves who were in Hayat Tahrir al-Sham. Especially the Asians, the Igor, the Central Asians, the Caucasians, which are now organized in battalions and brigades and deployed around near the Syrian-Lebanese borders on the Syrian side, which constitute a threat to Lebanon. So it is a serious threat, but you see that as a threat in terms of military perspective, they are not able to do what the United States hope. That means they can attack Lebanon or invade Lebanon and occupy parts of it and fight the resistance inside its stronghold. Mm-hmm. That's what the United States aims. But actually, on the ground, and in terms of the balance of power between them and Hezbollah and the Lebanese army, they couldn't do it because many factors are against them, mm-hmm. especially that they don't have a popular support from Lebanon. Even the Sunni factions, they do not agree to be under their control, mm-hmm. because now they are watching the mess in Syria and the troubles inside Syria and the uncertainty and instability in Syria. They don't like to join this instability and this.
Brigadier General, there is though a growing pattern of pressure campaigns. It's economic collapse, the regional isolation. There's military targeting of both Hezbollah and the Lebanese army as well. Many Lebanese army soldiers have been killed over the past 2 years as well by Zionist Israel and by Takfiri terrorism on certain attempts. That seemed to be pushing Lebanon toward surrender or, as you mentioned, internal fragmentation. How does this multi-pronged war against Lebanon resemble hybrid warfare tactics, and what role does the resistance play in neutralizing this pressure, both militarily and socially? And mind you, we keep saying the resistance. We rarely ever say the Lebanese army, sadly.
Israel, supported by the United States and even the NATO, failed to wipe out Hezbollah during the last war, and even they failed to advance in the soil of Lebanon. They only crossed few meters in the bordering lines, and they exploited the truce or the ceasefire in order to demolish the house in the advanced in the front areas. Now the United States is using its diplomacy and its influence in the region, its economy, and the threatening of sanctions on all Lebanese figures, in order to force Hezbollah to surrender and to disarm himself. So I don't think that will succeed, because now when they could not do it in the war, they would not do it in the in diplomacy or in media or in psychological warfare, which they are now waging against the Lebanon and the resistance as well. As to the economic sanctions, I don't think that any economic sanctions will target only Hezbollah. It will target all the Lebanese people, all the Lebanese state, and will deteriorate the situation in all of Lebanon, which constitute a danger and unprecedented danger to the United States politics in the region.
But they have managed to make the top priority for the government, instead of reconstruction of areas destroyed by Israel, into focusing on disarming the resistance. Do you think that by pushing, by Tom Barak's remark about, for example, Lebanon being seen as Syria's coastal resort, subtly suggests a soft erasure of Lebanese identity and autonomy? I mean, how dangerous is this narrative in terms of enabling future foreign interventions? And how can both the Lebanese army and the resistance counter this narrative when you have a government that is focused on disarming the resistance instead of merging the resistance with the army, making Lebanon even more powerful?
Now we are watching in the media and the some of the politicians which from daily speeches about disarming Hezbollah, and they made the weapons of Hezbollah as an issue to be dealt daily by all their media outlets or their political releases. But when it comes to an official or to the state itself, for example, in the Council of Ministers, the ministerial statement that was presented to the parliament and won the confidence of the parliament includes that the withdrawal of Israeli forces from occupied points in Lebanon in the recent war and reconstruction of the damaged house and compensation for people. And it's yes, it states that monopoly of arms and by the state, it's really, and all the ministers approved this, but where are the two main items? The first problem is Israeli withdrawal and reconstruction. So before Israeli withdrawal and starting reconstruction, no one will accept to discuss disarming Hezbollah or disarming militias or anything what they will call it. Now the main issue is to ensure the Israeli withdrawal. The U.S. envoy asks for disarmament of Hezbollah, and he's saying hurry up, there is no time, and we want only a few months, but he didn't talk anything about the withdrawal of Israeli forces from mm-hmm. occupying the land, which mm-hmm. is the main issue. Now the Lebanese army, which is the sovereign army, the army of the state, which is led by the Council of Ministers according to the Lebanese constitution, will confront any attack from the Takfiris from North or East Lebanon. Mm-hmm. This is its duty, and it's nothing new. We remember that the Lebanese army fought them in between 2014 to 2018, and he lost martyrs in this fought along the side with the Lebanese resistance, mm-hmm. and then they and succeeded to wipe them out and expel them from our
country.
So
it seems, Brigadier John, it seems that the situation in Lebanon is just going to escalate until we see real change presented by ridding Lebanon of the occupation. I want to thank you very much, Brigadier General Elias Farhat. I wish we had more time to explain for the people your expert in military strategy. Thank you very much for your contribution. Ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about Zionist Israel's attempt to crush Lebanon's will. Hint, they will fail.
The This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now let's delve into the relentless maximum pressure campaign aimed at dismantling Hezbollah and weakening Lebanon's resistance axis. This U.S. Zionist strategy targets not only the fighters, but also the civilian communities that sustain them, threatening the very fabric of Lebanon's sovereignty and dignity. More details in the following report.
In every war, there are two battlegrounds. One of bombs and bullets, and another of narratives and pressure. Hezbollah, Lebanon's Islamic resistance, is fighting both. Since the October 7th Al-Aqsa flood operation, U.S. and Israeli entity strategists have intensified what they call the maximum pressure campaign against the resistance axis. Hezbollah in Lebanon, central to this axis, has found itself in Washington's crosshairs more directly than ever before. But this pressure isn't limited to missiles and sanctions. It's psychological, economic, and humanitarian. The goal is simple: break the will of the resistance by suffocating its civilian environment. The people, those who support, shelter, and stand by the resistance, are now faced with an impossible choice: siege and the destruction of homes and hospitals, or surrender and live stripped of dignity under foreign terms. According to several U.S. think tanks, including the Washington Institute and the Foundation of Defense of Democracies, Hezbollah's disarmament remains the final obstacle to a new regional order. That order, built on normalization and compliance, has no room for a force that defeated Zionist Israel in 2000 and 2006. So they wage war not just on Hezbollah, but on its ecosystem. Villages in the south, suburbs in the capital, even hospitals and schools, and the Biqa. The resistance's fighters may be on the front lines, but their families are under fire too. And while Iran is being pressed to abandon its missiles, Hezbollah is told to hand over its weapons to the Lebanese army. But we all know what that really means: weakening the only force that has kept Zionist Israel from expanding deeper into Lebanon. This campaign is not about peace, it's about pacification under duress. Yet despite it all, the resistance has stood its ground, inflicting battlefield losses under the constant surveillance of U.S. and NATO satellites. Hezbollah doesn't seek endless war, but it also refuses surrender. Because to surrender is to invite subjugation. And in this battle for dignity, the resistance has chosen to prepare for what's next, militarily, politically, and unflinchingly.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, journalist at Al-Akhbar Daily Newspaper and geopolitical commentator. It's a pleasure having you with us. Mr. Ali, now, how would you assess the effectiveness and consequences of the U.S. and Israeli entities' maximum pressure policy against Hezbollah, particularly in its impact on both the military capabilities of the resistance and the civilian population that actually supports it?
Well, we all know that the Americans are trying to use the military force, the Israeli military force, to attack the strongholds of Hezbollah and the resistance in South Lebanon and Biqa Valley, and sometimes in the southern suburb of Beirut. But up till now, it's quite obvious. We don't have solid information, but we all know that the resistance is regrouping and reconstructing its infrastructure and gaining more capabilities, which would be necessary for the next round of the war with the Israelis. So from a military perspective, I don't think the campaign, the pressure campaign on Hezbollah is effective. On the civilian aspect, I think that the more they exert pressure on the popular base of the resistance, the more support for this resistance is attained. It's not about the direct popular support from the Shia population in Lebanon. I think other constituents are more convinced now that what protects Lebanon actually is the resistance, especially when Lebanon, the whole population in Lebanon is threatened by the use of the new Julani regime in Syria to use against Lebanon, because what Tom Barak, the U.S. envoy to Syria, has said has alarmed all the populations now in Lebanon, and they are more convinced that Lebanon has to use its points of strength and, of course, the resistance and its weapons and arms arsenal is important here, because the only thing which would be successful in deterring any aggressions against Lebanon, whether it was from the Israeli entity or from the new Julani regime in Syria, would be the resistance.
Mm-hmm. But Misali, given the pressure on Hezbollah to disarm its weapons and hand it over to supposedly the Lebanese army, who, by the way, now everyone is afraid for the Lebanese army in Lebanon about what could happen with the Takfiri terrorists, which is an institution that faces its own political and its own sectarian challenges as well. What are the broader implications here for such demands on Lebanon's internal balance of power and its ability to resist Israeli entity expansion and possible Takfiri threats from Syria? I mean, do they really think that what failed with Israeli bombs would work with Takfiri threats?
Well, first of all, regarding the Lebanese army, we all know that in 2014, when the Takfiris attacked the posts of the Lebanese army in Bekaa Valley, we have seen how the Takfiris have slaughtered the officers of the Lebanese army. So with the laugh, I think due to the fact that the Americans are the only country which is claiming to be supporting the Lebanese army, I think they are the same side. They are the same side now threatening Lebanon with the Takfiris. So we don't have any trust in the Americans regarding supporting the Lebanese army in doing its job by defending Lebanon, because we have about 15 years of experience here. We are talking about a war that was waged on Lebanon. Some parts of Lebanon were occupied during the last decade, and only the resistance, when it came to work with the Lebanese army, those posts were liberated in 2017. So I think more and more we are witnessing now a national support for the Lebanese army as well as the resistance, in a way that both are capable of defending Lebanon. Of course, the resistance, they are more armed with more sophisticated arsenal. They have a huge experience. They fought in Syria, and they know the tactics of the Takfiris. And now, after the threat, the U.S. threat to use the Takfiris to erase Lebanon, it's becoming more critical for all the Lebanese now. We are not talking about the Shia population. We are talking about the Christians, the Druze, and as well as the Sunnis inside Lebanon, because it's a national threat that is, it's actually an existential threat. So it's different now. I think the popular awareness now is among all sects inside Lebanon.
I hear you loud and clear, but it actually, being a Lebanese from South Lebanon, it breaks my heart that it only becomes an existential threat when the Americans say we're going to give Lebanon to Syria, but when they say we're going to give it to Israel, half of Lebanon only revolutes. But that's just me, don't worry about it. But in light of ongoing regional normalization, Mr. Ali, the efforts for normalization and international diplomatic pressure, how do you think can the Lebanese resistance, Hezbollah, and its allies, both politically and militarily, try to navigate these challenges to preserve Lebanese sovereignty while also maintain readiness for inevitable future confrontation with the Zionist entity?
Well, first of all, I think the awareness now among the sects inside Lebanon is useful to confront the scheme that the Americans are trying to impose on Lebanon, because their final goal is to drag Lebanon into normalization with the Israeli entity. When we talk about normalization, If you take a poll in Lebanon now, you would conclude that a majority of the Lebanese, they oppose such normalization with the Israelis, those who are committing genocide in Gaza and who are threatening to colonize in South Lebanon. I think what we are witnessing now is going to be epical in the future regarding the popular support. A huge base now would support the Lebanese resistance and its options in defending Lebanon and preventing such scheme by dragging Lebanon into the normalization as we are witnessing now in Syria, because obviously al-Julani regime is now being dragged into normalization because, you know, such actions taken by the Julani regime in South Syria, it is obvious that they are going to normalize. They are meeting in Azerbaijan. And I think Lebanon is different. The situation in Lebanon is different. That's why they are exerting more pressure politically and militarily on Lebanon. They think they can, those you know, pressures are going to fruit in the end by dragging Lebanon, but it's backfiring actually, mm-hmm. because the threat now is you know, is attacking everyone in mm-hmm. Lebanon.
Well, let's hope to see more unity, but not more threats on Lebanon. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, journalist at Al Akhbar Daily Newspaper and geopolitical commentator, for joining us to basically just explain this to our Western audience. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
In order to shed light on the truth, Imam Hussein alayhi salam took with him to the battlefields his loved ones. December 13th, 2009 Imam Hussein alayhi salam brought his dear ones to the desert of Karbala in order to clarify the truth. He knew what was going to happen, yet he brought Zainab, his wives, his children, and his brothers with him. Like the day of Mubahila, it was again a matter of clarifying the truth and promoting Islam in the real sense of the word. That shows the importance of promoting Islam. If someone comes across a ruthless sultan who mixes up halal with haram and breaks his promise to God, they deserve living with the sultan in the hereafter. That is to say, when someone sees such a person, they should clarify the truth through their words and actions, just as Imam Hussein alayhi salam did, and he paid the price for it. Imam Hussein brought his dear ones and his wives and children to Karbala in order to clarify the truth.
Subhanallah,
why did Lady Zainab alayha salam insist they go to Karbala upon returning from Sham? February 16, 2009. The late Sayyid ibn Tawus and other luminaries have maintained that when the captives, namely Zainab alayha salam and the others, entered the desert of Karbala in Arba'een, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and Atiyah Awfi were not the only people there. Some people from the Beni Hashim tribe and some of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam had gathered at his shrine to welcome Zainab alayhi salam. Maybe that was why Zainab insisted that they go to Karbala on their return from Sham. She wanted this small but important gathering to be formed there. Some scholars have argued that they could not have made it to Karbala by Arba'in. The late Ayatollah Qadhi has explained in detail in one of his works how it was possible for them to arrive in Karbala by Arba'in. Everyone was wondering what had happened on the day of Ashura. The greatness of the jihad done by the Prophet's loved one and his companions were not known to anyone. Neither was the magnitude of the catastrophe in which the Holy Prophet's sons and loved ones were martyred. The majority of those who were present in that battle did not recognize the importance of this issue. And those who were fighting for the enemies were so ignorant and unaware that they did not realize what had happened. Those enchanted by arrogance, lust, and animal urges cannot understand what is happening in the human world. Of course, Sayyida Zainab Salamullah Alayha, Sukaina Salamullah Alayha, and those innocent girls and women did recognize the magnitude of the event. This is what happened on the day of Ashura.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
In the small central city of Mahallot, a small town that is mostly famous for its flowers. But here, I've come across something that I'm sure you're going to find interesting too.